Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this Christmas season, though we don't know exactly when the Christ child was born, but we do once a year celebrate it. We're grateful that it happened, a light come into the world, peace, the offer of peace to all mankind. We pray that you would bless us now as we look into your word, be with those who are not here, for those who are suffering with illnesses and in the things of life. We pray that today we might shut out the concerns of the world and just look at you. For I prayed in Christ's name, amen. So I thought we're studying through the book of Acts, but I would like to do a bit of a Christmas thing, if that's okay. So let's look at the birth of a man child in the book of Luke. Bruce is already on Luke. We're in Luke chapter 1. We're in the book of Luke chapter 1, and we're going to start with verse 57. So what does your heading say, Bruce?
It says the birth of John the Baptist.
The birth of John the Baptist. You know, I said the birth of a man child, and everybody thought it was the Christ child, but it's not. We're going to look at the birth of John the Baptist because it's all part of the Christmas story. And before we get to verse 57, we've already been taught that Zechariah was a priest, and he drew a lot to go into the prayer and the incense time, and an angel met him in there and said, "Your prayers have been answered." And yet you think, what was his prayers? Well, it had already told us that he was all well along in years. It doesn't say how old. And his wife was well along in years, and they had no child. And so at that time, a real curse upon a woman that could not deliver a man-child to her husband to continue the genealogy. So she felt that there was a curse on her, and he was frustrated and still praying. So, you know, a good lesson there that this man had prayed from whenever it seemed pretty obvious he was having trouble getting Elizabeth to have a child. He was praying for that, and he prayed well into his older years, and the angel said, "Your prayers have been answered." So it kind of gives us determination that, you know, if God doesn't say yes right away, don't give up. So we've all heard the story. You know, when the angel came to Zechariah in there, I said, "Your prayers have been answered. You're going to have a child, a man child, etc." And what was Zechariah's response? He didn't believe it. He didn't believe it. Okay, and so we remember Zechariah more for his mistake than for his good attitude or whatever. Here he is, a priestly man, a godly man, praying fervently. And when God said, "Your prayer's been answered," he said, "No, I don't believe it." And so what did the angel do? What was the angel's response to Zechariah's lack of belief? Yeah. He couldn't talk. His tongue got numb. You know, and I think, well, that's bizarre. The book of Revelation says the time will come when angels will bring the judgment of God down to earth. And here was one angel who brought the judgment of God upon one man's tongue. So it is, angels have a lot of power, and I don't know how, you know, to describe an angel because I haven't seen one recently. But this was an angel, Gabriel, that says, "Because you don't believe, you will be without speech until all this is fulfilled." And so he goes back and he comes out of there and he's doing charades because he can't talk. And everybody's thinking, this is weird what happened to him in there. And somehow he goes home and conveys the message to his wife, "You're going to get pregnant and we're going to name the child John." And so we don't hear much more about it except until we get to verse 57. So remember, she's now pregnant, and we've missed the Mary song and Elizabeth visits Mary and the baby turns the thing in the womb. So we missed that. Is that okay? Even if it's not. Let's go to verse 50. Let's go to verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. Verse 59. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No. He is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet. Notice when he first came out of the temple, he was doing charades. Well, now he's perfected his technique a bit. You know, if he needs to communicate, give me a tablet. So he gets a tablet. Verse 63, he asked for a writing tablet. And to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and began to speak, praising God. He's been without speech for upwards of a year. And he's had a lot of time to meditate. Would you think about, you know, your relationship to God and angels from now on? And, you know, I mean, just think what Zechariah went through for a year. But all he had to do was say, no, his name is John. And then that's what the angel said. You will not be able to speak until all these things are fulfilled. She got pregnant. It was a boy child. And you named him John. So he gave him a speech back. And what was his first response? Praise God. Praise God. Okay. So we're going to keep going here. Praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. Now we're going to, really why we're here is verse 67. Because it seems as though Zechariah is answering the people's question, what's special about this child? And what you'll see in this is called the Benedictus. Because the translation of the word Benedictus is praise be. Praise be. And what we're going to find out in verse 67 or 68, where he says, praise be to the Lord. In the original, that's Benedictus. So this is called Zechariah's Benedictus. And we will find out, we'll read it, okay? He's going to be answering the people's question, what's special about this child? They understand that she's really old, and normally really old ladies don't get pregnant if they've never been. Dad has been without speech for a year. So they've known that it's a God thing going on here. So tell us, what's going to be special about this child? And buried into this prophecy, Luke is going to reveal to us in verse 67, that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. And whenever Luke does that, whenever he says this person is filled with the Holy Spirit and then does whatever he does, is making it really clear to us it's out of the human origin. That whatever Zechariah is going to say is something that man wouldn't have thought up. That God is going to speak through him by the Holy Spirit. So buried in this is not just the child's special purpose, if you will, but the real purpose is to be the leader or the forerunner of the real purpose, and that's the Christ child. So buried in this prophecy is going to be who John is and who he's going to be a forerunner for, and that's the Christmas story. So let's read it. Any comments? Okay. Verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. And the term prophesied here means he's going to tell some of the future. Verse 68, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Verse 73, the oath he swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Verse 76, and you, my child, is now like Zechariah's got baby John in his hands. And he says, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. What a powerful speech. You know, we look back on it and say, yeah, John the Baptist came out of the wilderness and he preached and he baptized in the Jordan. We understand all that, but they didn't expect it. There was two. There was in Isaiah 40 and Malachi chapter 3, there's a prophecy saying that the Lord will have a forerunner. Somebody will go ahead of him saying, straighten the paths out. And that was the only two. Nobody ever tied that to the real Messiah, and they didn't know which Messiah was going to come, whether it was going to be the lion or the lamb. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, Zechariah's got it right. And you, my child, will be running in verse 76. And you, my child, will be called a prophet. He's not the Messiah, but he is a prophet of the Most High. For he will go on before the Lord, the word is the Messiah, to prepare the way for him. And that's exactly what this baby John did. And we don't know, if you read the story, Well, verse 80 in chapter 1, it says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel." We don't know what happened to John other than he went to the wilderness. How long do you think his mom and dad lived? Probably not very long because they're already pretty old. So he's in the wilderness for 30 years because Jesus started his ministry at about age 30. So John the Baptist spent 30 years in the wilderness and we have no idea doing what, how he sustained himself, but without question, he did not have his parents for the full 30 years, probably. We don't know anything about Zechariah and Elizabeth after this, okay? He was not of the house of David. As a high priest, as a priest, he was from the lineage of Aaron. So when Zechariah, if you look at verse 69, he can't be talking about this horn of salvation being John, his baby. Because he said in verse 69, talking about God, "He has raised up a horn or a strength of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So he can't be talking about his own son. He's talking about a pregnant Mary with the Christ child in her, who's going to be the horn of salvation promised from the house of David. Okay? But is there anything more in the start of this? Okay, no, let's keep going in his Benedictus. Verse 71, where he says, "He's going to bring salvation for our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us to show mercy to our fathers and remember his holy covenant." That was the main Messiah that they were looking for. They were under the domination of Rome. They had to pay taxes to Rome. They had Roman military people around. They had a Roman king. They were just sick and tired of Rome. And if they could have got a Messiah that would have given them victory over them, they would have grabbed it. And that's what Jesus had to battle with. They wanted to take him down and plunk him on the throne and let him excommunicate all the Romans. But that's not why he came. So he says, but he did. Did he give salvation from the enemies? Yeah, eventually. Does he give salvation to us from our enemies? Eventually. We struggle, but we still. Okay, let's keep going though. "To show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." And you know, he's going to talk about to Abraham, where the promise to Abraham was, "I'm going to make of you a great nation." Notice the similarity between Abraham and Zechariah. Abraham was old. Sarah was old. They didn't have any children. And so God came in angelic form to Abraham and said, "I will give you a male child. You become a great nation." And Abraham believed, as opposed to Zechariah. But so the descendancy for the Jewish people started from a barren husband and wife. But the promise was, "I'll make of you a great nation. Those who curse you, I will curse. And those who bless you, I will bless. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." And so Zechariah's prophecy is telling, this is what's happening. The promise to Abraham is now being cranked up. My son is going to be a forerunner for that. The Messiah is going to come in. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed. I don't have any idea how much he understood of what he said. But that's what he said. Verse 74, "To rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." And if you think back then, there was a lot of idolatry. There was a lot of false worship. There was a lot of pollution in Judaism. Remember, Jesus went into the temple and he had to cleanse the temple because they'd corrupted it so bad. And so the people's worship was contaminated. They were either worshiping false idols or the real God was contaminated. And what it's saying is when Christ comes that we can worship him without fear and in righteousness. John, you had your hand?
Our enemies are we're rescued from our enemies if our enemies sin, which is certain.
Okay, what John says is if... Yeah. So John was talking about rescuing us from our enemies. And back then it was the Romans. But to us today, our enemies can be addiction, it can be greed, it can be lust, it can be all the enemies of the world, and Satan is the one that tempts us with it. And only by the power of the Holy Spirit can we have rescue from that as we struggle. And in some instances, I've known people who had those kind of addictions and tendencies that were immediately spared from it. And others, God has allowed them to struggle with it year after year after year. And through him and through the relationship with him, then the victory is accomplished. Sometimes instantaneously, and sometimes it's a long battle. But it's still victory over the enemy. Okay. And we can worship in righteousness all our days. And I like that. Yeah. I remember a good old friend of mine from Deer Park, Lawrence Zimmer. His obituary was in the Deer Park paper. His final statement in his obituary was, they asked him, what was the finest thing that you ever did in your life? And he said, when I was 17 years old, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And here he is, 97 years old, and his testimony still was, his salvation was a primary, a fundamental change in his life, and he still walked that road. And I would hope that all of us can, at our day, on our tombstone, what's written on your tombstone, in effect, will be something about being able to serve our Lord all the days of our life. Verse 76. And now John, Zechariah is holding the baby in his hand, and he says, you, my child, will be called a prophet. A prophet is a man with God's message and God's word. When John the Baptist came into town with his camel skin and beard and grasshoppers and wild honey, he was a bizarre-looking character. But he was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when he challenges the people to repent, he's making straight the crooked. Our bad habits, our bad deeds, our bad attitudes is what makes us crooked. And that's what the fulfillment of says. He's going to make straight the path. And how does he do that? By causing us to repent. Jesus later said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. So he's going to be a prophet. He's going to have the message of God. He's going to be a prophet of the Most High. And that is Jehovah God. For you will go on before the Lord. So different name, but it's still deity. So we've got the Father in the first paragraph, in the first sentence, and down below you got the Messiah. You prepare the way for him. To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And I've underlined the word salvation and put an arrow down to the forgiveness of sins. Because that's what salvation is a forgiveness of sin, a wiping of the slate clean. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. So that's one of the messages of Christmas. You know, he's a babe in the manger. He is that deity that created the heavens and the earth and put the stars and the plants and animals, and somehow he became a baby. And that baby came to show mercy upon us who don't deserve it. And that's one of the miracles of the Christ child, is that we came at a time when none of us deserved it, and he came because of God's mercy to us. And the analogy, Rob Greenslade, I remember him talking, if you were around that long, his comparison of the stinky stable, that the Christ child was born into a stable. He came into the earth into a stable. And the symbolism, if you will, is that if you turn your life over to God, to Christ, in salvation, he comes, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in your heart. And your heart is still a stinky stable. We've tried to get a neighbor around here to come to church, and he drinks quite a bit. And he says, when I conquer my drinking, I'll come to church. He said, I got to clean up my life before I can come. And I said, if we all waited for us to be clean, there wouldn't be anybody here. God comes into a stinky stable and makes it better. And what a merciful God that he would come in. You know, if you look at your life and your attitudes and some of the things you've done, that God's offer that he will come into that soul and that spirit is a merciful thing. We didn't deserve it, but it's the offer he's given. The message of Christmas. Okay. We're in verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And Jesus, when he came, and he said, I am the light of the world. He who will follow me will not walk in darkness, but walk in the light of life. And so, if you look at the creation, the sun wasn't created until about the third day. But it says, in the beginning was the light. And it seems like God was the light until he created the sun. And so Jesus claimed, I am the light of the world, and not, you know, I mean, he can light the world, but he's the light of information to help us understand the purpose and peace of life. And so therefore, he came to a people who sat in darkness. And I really, I guess for myself in verse 79, that when the Christ child came to shine on those living in darkness, and even today, if you've got a smartphone with the screen lit up and you've got the technologies of life, if you don't have Christ, you're still in darkness. The world is not going to give you peace, success, money, all these things, joy, thrill. There's nothing in life that's going to give you peace except him. So you shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. I remember Alice Schweitzer, her testimony was before Jesus that she hated to go to sleep because she was afraid she wouldn't wake up. And I thought, that's bizarre. You know, I mean, if she was a dairyman like me, you always go to sleep. You can go to sleep on the tractor. You can go to sleep driving to town. You know, that's not a problem. But her fear was that she would not wake up. And she didn't know where she'd be if she didn't. And so the shadow of death. And we all, I was talking to Colleen. We're kind of all terminal, whether we deny it or not. We're on the slippery slope to eternity. It's all downhill. And, you know, it's a good sleigh riding term, but life is terminal. Okay.
Nick,
Mike?
The 79th verse, you know, when we look at all of this, what we believe is so antithetical to what the enemy of our soul believes.
Okay.
And that last part of the 79th verse, he's to guide our feet into the way of peace.
Okay.
Satan doesn't want peace.
Okay.
In any way, shape, or form, physical or spiritual.
Amen. See, you nailed it, Mike. It comes down to a personal thing. It's to guide our feet, not the world.
And there's a Christmas song, and I can't remember, I don't even know which one it is. But it said, the response was, but there is no peace on earth, I said. So Jesus came to give peace on earth. Is there? No. But there is to those who our feet are guided into the path of peace. So it becomes a one person at a time thing. And that's the challenge for us today, I think, is that to guide our feet to the path of peace. And again, peace is so elusive because it's not joy. It's not success or wealth or all the things that Satan has told us and the world told us. If you do this, you'll be happy or successful and you'll have peace. No, peace only comes with a changed heart. And so here, Zechariah, you know, we're basically done with the lesson here because Zechariah, as the Holy Spirit led him to open the door for us, we can look back and say, yeah, he nailed it right on. But this is before Christ was born, and he saw his own son not as something real special because he was only special because he was preceding the guy that really was. And that was John the Baptist. And he eventually came. He did just what Zechariah said. The Christ child, he's sent from the Most High and will go on before the power of the Messiah. So he's already given us in the prophecy that God the deity will become a human being and walk on earth. And eventually give us the light of life. That's Christmas. Okay? Let's go to the book of Acts. We gotta finish up one chapter. We've got about 15 minutes to do it. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And last week we looked at where Paul got up and preached and everybody is excited about his preaching, but the bad guys came through and polluted the whole town. And then they stoned Paul to death. Well, they thought he was dead. And they stoned him inside the city, which is against the law, but they still stoned him inside the city and drug him out. So that's verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 19. 14:19, where it says, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. What an experience. You know, first you had the enthusiasm of everybody cheering for him as the crowd. If you look back just a few paragraphs, they were wanting to worship him. So he got from that heady experience, man, they want to worship me. And then now they want to kill me. and then they stone him, and they don't stop stoning until you're dead. So we really don't know if he was dead, because he's been left for dead ultimately at the end when he talks about the things happened to him. He was stoned three times. And yet, so I think God gave him a miraculous healing from the stoning. And I wonder when his disciples gathered around him, can you imagine? They've drug out this helpless body, this dead body, if you will, and they gather around him looking. And what they were thinking, you know, the roller coaster of emotion that this one who thought was, you know, here was Paul, he did all these miracles and he was preaching, a powerful guy, and God with the light and all these things, and now he's dead. And then all of a sudden he gets up. You think, whoa, this is cool. He gets up. And it doesn't say they bandage him, and they don't say what they do. It just says he gets up, doesn't it? He got up and went back into the city. And the next day he went off preaching again. What an experience. But why I brought us back there is I think we want to look a little bit at what Paul communicated to the people. Because all the sermons we've gotten so far in the book of Acts has been keyed towards the Jewish people. The Messiah you've been waiting for has come. Your leaders did not see it, and they killed him. And so it keeps cranking back to their Old Testament prophecy. The one who you were been waiting for, you missed him and he's dead and now he's brought back to life. But Paul now is up here preaching to Greeks who don't know about a Messiah. They're not looking for a Messiah. And so how do you reach a people that aren't looking for a Messiah? And this is the kind of the problem we have for today, is we live in a culture that's not looking for a Messiah. We don't need to be saved. We got our smartphones and we've got power, we got fuel, we got a car that runs. We can entertain ourselves. We can turn on a smartphone or whatever. We can vision ourselves any place in the world. You can Skype any place in the world. I mean, we have a marvelous life. Amen? You know, how do you tell a person you're still lost when they're busy just entertaining themselves with their toys? So let's look at how Paul approaches them. It's back in, we're in chapter 14, and start with verse 14. But when they're trying to worship him. Okay, so... And Paul and Barnabas are saying, no, don't worship me. And I challenged this last week that it, two chapters before this guy, they worshiped him and said he was God. And it acted like, yeah, I am pretty good. And so God judged him with he was eaten by worms and died. So I'm quite sure that Barnabas and Paul were well aware of their response when the people are trying to worship. And they're saying, don't worship us. So that's what's buried in here. Verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, that they were wanting to worship him, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. So that's where his sermon starts. I've already started his sermon where he says, bring you the good news. And then colon, now what is the good news? Telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all the nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. What a way to open the door to salvation, right? You know, we take so much for granted. We love our transportation and refrigeration and electrification and, you know, I mean, we've got it made. Do you think God had anything to do with that? Cody, don't you think? Yeah. You know, when we were in high school, we were about the same age, we were talking about the population explosion and we were just a couple of years from people all starving to death, mass starvation. Back then, corn was 80 bushels an acre, and now it's 225. And we're taking all the credit. Okay? We get food from Chile because they got summer down there and we're winter up here. We can, with refrigeration and transportation, we can eat a basket full of food from any place in the world. Do you think God has any credit in that, or do we take the credit? Think about it. He's given us plenty of food, and he fills our hearts with joy. Verse 18, even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, I think they probably maybe prayed, I don't know. He got up and went back into the city. You'd think he would have got up and left. But he went charging back. It seems like anybody ever watched the Coyote and the Roadrunner cartoons? You know, this way Paul was, you know, they'd beat him down and he would just come back, storming back. So the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Now some important stuff's going to happen here. If we'd seen the map, Paul is going to retrace where he's come from. So on this missionary journey, it's his first one, he goes up through places and he's preaching and they respond well, but there's some conflict and he moves to the next one, but he preaches and he's got converts. And now when he comes back, there's already some churches started there. And so he's going to help start some government in those churches. So this is why the book of Acts to me is an important thing, because the Old Testament law was you had one temple and God was in that temple, and if you worship God, you had to come to that temple. And all the Jews had to be there once a year, sometimes three times a year. And so now the thing is different. And God, Jesus said, you worship me wherever you want. You can call on me. And the New Testament example is they started churches in the communities wherever they were and established some government in those churches. So that's what we're going to see here. So he's going to retrace. So as we go through these towns, we're retracing where he'd been before. They preached the good news. That's again the gospel. Verse 21. They preached the good news in that city, where it says they went back to Derbe. So from 20, it says they go back to Derbe, and then 21, they preached the good news in Derbe and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them to each church and to the Lord with fasting and prayer. Interesting. Interesting. Verse 22, I like that, where they encourage the people to remain true to the faith. Have you ever had trouble staying true to your faith? Have you ever had trouble staying true to your faith? And your answer is good grief. The answer is obviously. We obviously have a struggle. The world gives us struggle. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he'll accuse you in your ear. You know, it's like Satan saying, you can't believe God's going to forgive you. You've done it again. Right? And so these apostles are saying, stay true to that faith. Stay true to that God. Jesus said, I'm sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. I am faithful to you. Don't you lose faith in me. So that's their encouragement. And then they said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And I think that's true. We live in a country where we don't experience the hardships other countries experience. But there is difficulty. We are tempted day and night. Okay? And then verse 23. It says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with praying and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So the elders had to be a believer. They put their trust there. They prayed and appointed them and picked them. It's a kind of a carbon copy of the churches, the community churches around the world today. That's where we try to start. You don't try to start the Church of India or the Church of China. It's local churches, home churches, things like this going on. And this is how the word of God is spread around the world today. No life has changed the world more than that one solitary life. Okay. Yes, sir.
I think that's important in the 19 and 20.
Go ahead.
That the Jews killed Paul. There's no doubt about it.
Okay.
But he arose and went back to show them that God was still in control. Mm. That God was going to raise back up. And whatever they did was going to be defeated.
Cool. I never thought of it that way, Mike. I think you got a point. You know, they drug him out, and you know, I mean, here's a carcass, and all of a sudden he walks back into town. Go ahead.
Well, and I think about today, the media would tell us that God is dead. Yeah. Climate deniers are saying the Bible is not right. That we as people control the weather. Mm. God tells us in His Word that He controls it, mm. And He wants us to speak for Him today.
Amen. Have you ever tried to stop a storm?
Or start one. You know, I can start some, kind of. Amen. And even in the life of John, the legend has, it's not in the scripture, but the apostle John, he was arrested, convicted, and they boiled him in oil. And others had been martyred and died. Can you imagine what John was thinking about when they're cooking up this cauldron of oil, a big enough pot to get him into? And according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, he came out unscathed. You know, can you imagine a pot of boiling oil and you got this guy in it and he comes out unscathed? It's kind of like Paul walking back into Derby or wherever. A healthy man. And the people have to say, whoa, something's godly going on here. Something special. Okay, let's keep going. They appointed him in fasting. Verse 40, 24. After going, now he's good, they're going to continue back home. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. So if we had a map, you're just looking at a circuit as they're going through villages and towns. Verse 26, from Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, which is where they started, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Let's look at what they just said. Those last verses, I was going to stop, but I didn't. Where it says, they went back in verse 26, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had now completed. And sometimes we have to realize that a mission effort can be complete. And sometimes you think that it's always out there and it's always there. But I remember some missionary came back here, a couple, and their testimony was, we stayed there 2 years after the Holy Spirit had left. And they said, we didn't realize that when the job is done, it's time to go home. And God had closed the door. But with our human effort and our human spirit, we stayed there. And they took us to this verse that says, Paul and those guys, the job was to go up and the job was to come back, and they completed their work. And everybody cheered. And it was successful. And it was another step on the ladder. And so sometimes a mission can be complete. Let's keep going there. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. That is very critical. Because we're talking about a people that aren't really sure the Gentiles are qualified to become Christians. And so Paul and Barnabas has a record. We went there and there and there, and these people were changed, and they have a testimony that God wasn't differentiating from black and white, male or female, Jew or Gentile. He was opening the door, and everyone who believed is going to have salvation. Because this is going to be important, because the next chapter they're going to have a hearing called the Council of Jerusalem. And so we're building evidence here, and the people are amazed. They're saying where this door of salvation is open to Gentiles. And to us, if it was only Jews, we'd be wasting our time here today. But there's no question. The credible evidence was the door was open to the Gentiles. Verse 28, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. There's times you have to come back home and rest up. So that's the end of the chapter. The church is being built. It's Christmas time. Everybody's kind of tired. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the day. I thank you for John the Baptist, even, and for the baby that turned over in the womb when he came in the presence of pregnant Mary. For the message of Zechariah, that this Christ child would be of us light. For the church that you've given us here, that we might see and be encouraged to stay true to our faith. Bless our time and our love for each other at this time, that we might remember that Christmas is more than gifts, but it's a personal holiday. Help us to be personable, and we love each other, and let each of us tell each other for that. Bless our time, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless. Have a good Christmas.